Good morning, everybody. Time for us to begin Bible class. We're in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 this morning. And thank you, everybody, for coming to the VBS and taking part in it. Those who were teaching and all of that, Rachel asked if they had a free pass this morning to fall asleep during Bible class. I said yes. I caved. But hopefully she won't fall asleep. We're going to be looking at the opening of the scroll. Remember, and I took my paper that I used last week and I taped it with seven pieces of tape and numbered the pieces of tape. Remember, as we're looking at this, you know, we're seeing what it takes. The vision is telling us what it takes, what has to transpire for this to become open. We're not reading what's on the scroll, because you can't read what's on the scroll until what happens? Yeah, until it's completely open. What's on the scroll is, for lack of a better way of describing it, is the deed for our, or the pass for our entry into heaven. This is what it's all about. It's all about Jesus procuring for us that permanent way into heaven. This is, remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we live in a temporary tent in this life, but that we'll have a permanent dwelling, right? A permanent dwelling. Well, this is the deed to the permanent dwelling that we're seeing opened. So as we look at the various things that are happening when each of the seals is open, we're just getting a picture of the events that have to take place. Go ahead.
Well, isn't our tent for our physical body?
Yes. Right. Well, actually, it'll be it's phrased different ways, but the idea there is that we will have we will permanently be with God. Is the idea that we're building off of, and the illustration doesn't quite follow completely, but it's best that I, you know, it's the best way to for us to grasp what is there. Jesus said the same thing in essentially in John chapter 14, when he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe also in God, believe also in me."
For
in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and what? I'll come and get you. Well, that's what we've got here. See, when this is all the way open, then it's time for him to come and get us. That's the idea behind it. So as we looked at the first seal, so remember this is a picture of how the seals perhaps would have looked on a scroll. As we look at these seals and the trumpets and the plagues later on, remember they're covering the same period of mankind's history. Three different times, parallel. It's a threefold representation of the same vision. And it's a singular vision, because John says this is one vision at the very beginning of the writing. This is one vision. Even the letters of the seven churches is a parallel to this entire Christian age. The things that happen to those seven churches are things that happen to all churches throughout the history of the Christian age. The seven seals are forces on the earth, the seven that affect our physical lives, the trumpets of spiritual lives, and all of that. But the common denominator of the first four seals is that of horses. A horse is a symbol of war. And they talk about physical events, and God's wanting us to be prepared. He's wanting us to be prepared to live a certain way in this world. And so the very first seal, when he opened it, you saw a rider on a white horse. And this rider on the white horse symbolizes us, Christians. We are the church, and we are to be at war, trying to conquer and be conquering the gates of Hades. And we war not according to the flesh, but we pull down strongholds, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, by presenting the knowledge of God. And so that's part of what we're supposed to do. In the second seal, we saw this last week, you have a horse on a red horse. Red is again the symbol of blood and carnage. But remember, it was, we talked specifically about it. He had his basic premise was, or the basic conflict there is that he has the ability, or he's given the ability, to wage war against our peace. But what is peace? Remember? Peace in the Jewish mindset, shalom, is the idea not of the absence of war, but it's the idea of completeness. It's the idea that we are complete in God. Mankind was complete in God when he was created. But what happened to us? What happened to mankind? We sinned. Through Adam and Eve, mankind fell. And as they fell, our peace was taken from us. And because our peace was taken from us, there has been wars and fights and all kinds of conflict, primarily because our peace is taken from us. And as Christians in the world, we have been reunited with God in peace through who? Through Christ, right? But even as we have been reunited with God through Christ, who is our peace, remember that's Ephesians chapter 3, no, chapter 2, we still have an adversary who seeks to do what to the peace that we now have? Yeah, take it away. So we need to be aware that because we are Christians, we now are the target of the one who wants to take away our peace. See, the rest of the world, those who are not Christians, do they really have peace? The kind of peace the Scripture talks about? No, they don't. They may have forms of peace. They may be at peace with their families, or at peace with their neighbors, or even at peace with the absence of war. But until they become a Christian, they are not at peace with God. So this war, this second seal, tells us about the fact that Christians are the target. We are the target. And we need to be aware that we are the target. And Satan wants to take away our peace. He's been given permission by God to do this, to seek to do this. It's almost like God allows this to be a test, which isn't that far-fetched. Take a look. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. Okay? Romans chapter 12. There's an interesting statement made in Romans chapter 12 that we need to keep in mind. Romans chapter 12, look at verses 1 and 2. Now, keep in mind, Paul is writing to Christians, and he's saying, hey, as a Christian, things are not automatic. All right? Fact is, chapter 7, he talks about how, as a Christian, Paul himself struggles. I don't always do the things I want to do for God. I don't always live the way I should for God, but I struggle with that. But in Christ, I can continue to struggle, and knowing that if I'm struggling in the right direction, God will always do what? God will always do what? He'll always forgive us, and there won't be any condemnation. We'll be able to move on and have access to the power of God to change. And that's part of what he's talking about here in chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. All right. The word reasonable there can also, and in some places is translated by spiritual. Sometimes it's translated with the word rational. But it can be translated with any of those words and you get the same idea. But the point is that we have to do something in our lives to continue to be pleasing to God. All right? And it's our reasonable, it's our expected spiritual service or worship. And then he goes on, he says in verse 2. So to do this, he says, do not be conformed to this world. See, there's what the second, let's go back. There's what the second seal is representing. The world is trying to get us to conform. Because if we conform, we lose our what? We lose our peace. Right? So he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's that word metamorphosis. By the renewing of your mind. Okay? How do we renew our mind? Remember, renew means to exchange, like I would exchange the batteries on my recorder here, one set for another. We're renewing our mind, we're exchanging our mind. What mind are we exchanging it with? Christ's mind. And how do we do that? Reading the Bible and studying the Bible and doing the things that the Bible tells us. Exactly. All right? But we do this, all right? That you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, the word prove there in English sounds strange to our ears. But what it really means is so that you can, instead of taking one word, let's take a phrase which actually more accurately would translate what this word is. And that phrase would be, demonstrate for others to see. Alright? So take that phrase, that word prove, and replace it in your mind with the phrase demonstrate for others to see. Because that's what it is. It's the same image. Have you ever gone to a grocery store and they make an announcement over the loudspeaker and they say, there is a guy who's going to back by the meat counter or by the vegetable counter or vegetable aisle or whatever. He has set up a demonstration booth and he's going to demonstrate the wonders of a tool that we have on sale for you today. And everybody who comes and watches the demonstration is going to get a free knife or something like that. You ever had one of those? You ever gone to one of those? We all have. Come on. If we don't go to the store and watch it, we watch the infomercials. There's something about infomercials that just suck you in. I don't know what it is, but they suck you in. Well, an infomercial is designed to demonstrate so as to prove the reality of what they're claiming. Okay? That's what this word is talking about here. So that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So that you may demonstrate for others to see. That's also what the second seal, why God has given him the ability to attack our peace. He's done that so that we, in how we learn to react, we can do what? We can demonstrate for others to see the reality of how good and how acceptable and how perfect the will of God really is. I mean, think about it. If Christians, and see, this is why it was so insidious that we changed from a mentality of that Christ wanted. Of going out into the world to a mentality of hiding behind fortress walls and in church buildings that were designed like Roman fortresses. What that did was that removed us. That gave us the idea that we, in order to be holy to God and pleasing to God, we need to be removed from the world that we're supposed to influence. And so, you know, by the third century, second and third century, you start having people who are living as hermits out in the wilderness, you know, living, you know, holy man living in a cave. You started to have monks who spend their times in private little enclosures or cells. Actually, they called them cells, like they were a prison, all right? But they were there to, they separated themselves from people, thinking that this is the way that I can be pleasing to God. But what was it that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You are what? He said two things. You are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And he says, you don't take a light and put it under a bushel basket. And you don't let salt just stay in the salt shaker. No. If you do, or you let it go bad, right? Okay. But salt and light have to be where they're needed for them to do any good. If we assume that we need to separate ourselves from the world and never interact with them in order to be pleasing to God, we've got a problem. We're to be in the world, but we're not to be what? Of the world. See, there's the catch 22. It's very easy for us to be in the world and suddenly become what? Of the world, right? It's very easy. Because, and in fact, this is part of what Revelation is warning about. You have this adversary who's been given this ability, and it's part of the way that God wants us to show who we really are. You see, the idea behind all of this is the fact that God wants us to mix with people so that they can see us in our good and in our bad times and ultimately see the treasure of Christ shining forth. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power that resides within us may be seen to be not of men, but of who? But of God. How can a Christian live the way he does in this world? Because hopefully we are learning to live differently. Now, notice I said learning. Sometimes we don't, right? Sometimes we mess up as badly as anybody else. But what happens is that we are always striving to make changes in our life. And if people see that you're striving to make a change, and they'll do what? They'll wonder about it, right? Why are you different? I mean, what makes you different? I mean, why are you this way? And that's part of what's going on. All right, so going on, any questions? Going on to the third seal then, in verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." All right. This was kind of confusing because we need to piece together what the various parts mean and realize, just like everything else, this is all symbolic. Now, a couple of things before we go any further. Notice verse 6. It says, "I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying." That means in the midst means in the middle of. Now, the four living creatures surround what? Yeah, they surround the throne. So, what's in the midst of the four living creatures? God. So, who is saying a quart of wheat for denarius, a three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine? Who's saying that? God is. God is saying that. So keep that in mind as we go through. So here's a picture. We've got Jesus opening the third seal, and this rider shows up, and he's got a pair of scales in his hand. Okay? Some illustrations will have him looking like he's emancipated, or emancipated. No, that's not the right word. Emaciated. He has anorexia. I'll change it. I can't say it. I'll change it. But the black horse, the color black, always portrays grief and mourning. Not mourning, M-O-R-N, but mourning, M-O-U-R-N. You know, in it is no light. Fact is, when the Jews would want to signify that they were in mourning over something, they would wear sackcloth, and they would cover the sackcloth with what? With ashes. Now, ashes are what color? They're gray or black, depending on, you know, what kind of ash you're getting. And when you put it on sackcloth, you end up with a dirty, dark, black-looking garment. They did that on purpose, okay, to signify mourning. Blackness describes the cheerless sky clothed in sackcloth when Jehovah stretches forth his hand in rebuke in the Old Testament. Now, I didn't put the scripture passages, but there's several that talk about it. One of them is in Isaiah. I guess I did put the scripture passages. I didn't remember doing that. Isaiah 15, verse 3, and Jeremiah 4, verse 28, both of them take this image and say the black sky signifies sackcloth. That he wants to, it's like everything is trying to be, is grieving. What happened when Jesus hung on the cross? Remember? Total darkness for how long? 3 hours. Remember? Now, that's longer than an eclipse. That's longer than anything that we know of can cause blackness. But why was it that way? Go ahead, Phyllis.
It was the blackest black probably that I've seen, because it says you couldn't even see your hand if you put it before your face.
Well, yeah. The only other time that you have a description of blackness that comes from God is when they the plagues, and they couldn't see their hand in front of them at all, you know? And so the assumption is that it was something, may have been something like that during the time of Jesus. So black is portraying, and then we have Revelation 6:12. Let's go there. That's where we will see that again. This earth, the sixth seal is open. There's a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And again, the idea is this blackness conveys a certain tone to it. Okay? So, and he has in his hand, so this guy is supposed to bring about mourning and grief. Yes? Right. No, because we're looking at things from a symbolic point of view, not a literal point of view. And so there's never a specific time of year or a time of place, where the moon always turns red. There never is that. But we've all seen it. There are certain conditions that come about, but they're unpredictable. So it's not talking about... Remember, our tendency is to want to make this literal, but it's not. None of it is literal. It's all symbolic. So none of it's literal. We have that tendency to want to try to make it, but none of it's literal. Okay? They're meant to symbolize something. Now, what is he symbolizing? We've got figure out. Okay? And we do that by comparing to other places and other statements in Scripture, like we've been doing with everything else. But keep in mind what he says. He's got a pair of scales in his hand, and he's saying a quarter of wheat for a denarius. Now, a denarius is a coin. It is a coin about the size of maybe a little bit larger than a quarter, not quite the size of a 50-cent piece. All right? And back in the first century, a denarius was what the typical worker would get for a day's wage. Okay? Got one denarius a day is roughly what you got. Now, he's saying a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Wheat and barley were sold in the markets by men. Food was sold for the price of a day's labor. This is what he's saying here. That's the pieces being put together. But the meaning has to be found in some other statements that are made. Let's go to Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. Now, in Amos, we're in the Old Testament. The Old Testament did not use denarius, because that's a Roman measure of coinage. They used a shekel. Shekel was the same thing, had the same basic value. You got a shekel for a day's work, usually, you know. And why is it advancing on its own? And Amos is talking about a situation that has arisen in the country. And he uses this buying and selling to talk about something. Here's what he says. "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy to make the poor of the land fail, saying, 'When will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain in the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit?'" Now, a couple of things. He talks about the new moon and the Sabbath. Both the new moon and the Sabbath were specific religious events that took place, and for every Jew, and there was something that was absolutely certain that you were not to do on those days. What were you not supposed to do? Not supposed to work on those days.
Travel.
Not to work, not travel, not buy or sell. Okay? Couldn't buy or sell on that day. But here's what Amos is talking about. Hey, we want this new moon to get passed, and we want the Sabbath to be over so that we can buy and sell. What's the most important thing they're talking about? They want to earn money. The fact is, they are so much wanting to earn money that they are making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit. Now, an ephah is a measure of volume. Okay? It's like, now, over here in Revelation, what was it? He says a quart of wheat for a denarius. Okay, an ephah is larger than a quart. I forget exactly how much it is, but it's the same thing, you know. You've made the ephah small. Go ahead.
Well, couldn't they sell on any other day besides the Sabbath?
Yeah.
But they were just worried about the Sabbath.
Because they were cheating. Yeah. And see, not only were they selling on the Sabbath day and the new moon, but they were also cheating them. Because what they were doing... What would you feel like if gas is $4 a gallon and you go and the pump reads a gallon, but you've actually only pumped 3/4 of a gallon? How would you feel if you found out about it? Yeah. That's why we have weights and measures, a standard, and they're supposed to check that every so often. And every gas pump is supposed to have a seal that says this has been certified to pump accurately. All right? Well, here they're saying, we make the ephah small. In other words, you look like you're getting what? You look like you're getting whatever an ephah is. Well, think about it this way. When I was in school, I... put myself through school by working in a grocery store, and at the time that I was putting myself through school, the standard bag, small bag of sugar or flour was how much? Anybody remember? 5 pounds. Now, you go to the store today, the price is almost the same as when it was back then. It hasn't, it may be just slightly higher. And the bags look the same, but if you look at the amount that's in the bags, how much are they? 4 pounds. Huh?
Some are three.
And some are three. What happened? They made the bags smaller. They make the ephah small. And the shekel large. See, what they would do, a shekel wasn't so much a coin that had stampage on it, you know, like says, like ours has 25 cents and 50 cents and all that. A coin a shekel was actually a particular amount of weight of silver or gold. Okay? So the idea was, you take some silver and you put it in the scale, and you take some wheat over here and you measure it, and you say, you know, well, you're going to get, for how much silver you get, you're going to get this much wheat. You know, I mean, it's going to be equivalent or whatever. What they would do, though, is they would rig the scale. Your silver doesn't weigh quite as much as I, you know, you thought you had a dollar's worth here, you've only got 75 cents worth here. So they make the shekel large, okay, way heavier than it's supposed to be, and they make the ephah small. All right, so that's part of what's going on. And but you get on down to chapter 11, and you find out, I mean, to verse 11 of chapter 8, and you find out that Amos is really talking, yes, there's this actual cheating going on, but the real problem is there's a famine in the land. But the famine in the land is hearing, it's a famine not of bread or a thirst for water, but it's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. So here's the third thing that God allows to happen. And again, it's still in the context of the fact that Christians are supposed to be standing out, true Christians. But what's going to happen in the land is you're going to have a famine of what? Of the Word of God. Yes, you're going to have a famine of the Word of God. And in fact, you're going to find that many times what people are going to be doing is they're going to be using the Word of God to cheat you and to take your wealth and to those type of things. Do we have that state, those type of things in the New Testament talked about? Okay, take a look over at a couple of places with me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We got this warning in Ephesians chapter 4 that Christians are to be equipped by the teaching ministries in the church for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Measure up to His stature, His perfection. And so that we should no longer, verse 14, be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. What's he talking about there? What kind of person is crafty and trickery and full of tricks and has deceit in their plots? Politicians. False prophets. Yeah. He's saying,
I'm having trouble with my computer today. I'm not sure what's going on. There you go. Anyway,
he's saying that you know, we could be doing that. mean, we can have people like that. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians will say in chapter 2 and verse 17, we are not as so many peddling the word of God. What's a peddler do? Huh? Yeah, he hawks his product, right? He tries to sell his product. He says that's what we're going to see. That's the prediction, is that you're going to see that happening. Okay? And sure enough, in the first century, at the time of Christ, we saw the scribes, Pharisees, and priests all doing that. They exploited the people. What'd they do? Jesus, you know, twice cleansed the temple. What were they doing? They were hijacking people's home-raised sacrifices and saying, oh, it's not good enough, but we'll sell you one that is pre-certified and give you a little bit for this one, and then turn right around and what they do with the one they bought? Sell it to the next sucker.
Yes, sir.
As certified, right. Because there was nothing wrong with it in the first place. Okay? Okay. Man's religion has replaced truth, is what this third seal is about. It's about the apostasy and the falling away from the truth and the severe famine of the word. 2 Timothy, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the prediction. Paul puts it in those words. John puts it in the third seal. That's what the third seal is all about. But now he 1 Timothy says in chapter 4, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, what do? They command to abstain from foods. Do you realize there's a whole industry that's associated with a religious practice called Lent? What does that industry do? Because what is it that people who practice Lent are not supposed to eat during Lent? Huh? Meat. So what do they eat instead? Fish. And so since they eat fish, what has happened? What's sprung up? Big old market, you know? Why? Because they're using the Word of God for in the fashion the third seal is talking about. Alright? But now the last part of the third seal has a voice saying, do not damage the oil and the wine. What is that talking about? Well, wine is an allegory for religious doctrine. You remember in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18? In the book of Ephesians, it talks about, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea there is, you know, hey, and going on, being filled with the Spirit means learning from the Word of God. That's how we're filled with the Spirit. But here's the idea, is that wine is always, in some form or fashion, stood for religious doctrine. Getting drunk, in the Old Testament, sometimes was symbolic of following a false doctrine. Okay? Oil refers to the spirit or the life that someone holds as truth and follows. Another gospel has been handed down by man's traditions, and anyone that touches those traditions is vigorously opposed. But here's the idea. You know, we've got religious people who claim to speak for God, who talk about things like once saved, always saved, or obeying God is worse, so, or God is only love, or God wants you to be rich, or there is no hell. And so what we really have is that there's a severe famine and drought of God's word. It's already come. The seal has been open for many years. But what God has said is that even though that has happened, His word has remained preserved. Now, we're out of time this morning, basically. But we're going to talk, starting next week, about the preservation of God's word. Because what this seal has said is that, yes, God is saying I'm going to allow a famine of the word to come into the world. But the word is always going to be around for those who will seek it and find it and look for it. I will preserve my word. It will never pass away. And so, if you're really seeking after God, even in this time of famine, where you can't trust the people out there necessarily who are saying they're speaking for God, what is it that's going to be available if you look for it? God's Word. And because it's available, what can we use to be right with God or to withstand this third seal? We can use God's Word for ourselves. That's what this third seal is all about. So we're going to stop here. We will pick up with the preservation of God's Word next week. And there's lots of passages. That's why we're not going to go into it. See how many passages we got? And that's not all of them, but I just picked a few that talk about it specifically. Okay? So we'll talk about that next week. Any last-minute questions or comments? Clear as mud, right? All right. Thanks very much. Appreciate it.